Before I begin this morning, I've got to publicly apologize about something I did last week. In the middle of my sermon, I made a mistake. Several of you tried to correct me of my mistake, but I ignored you. I just proceeded on. So I need to publicly apologize right now and correct my mistake. I gave the Skittles to Susie when I should have given the Skittles to Nick. Where'd Nick go? Did he? Okay, well, these go to Nick, okay? So tell Nick that's his prize. Well, I hope that you'll all forgive me of my mistake. You know, it's so easy to make mistakes. And it's easy for us especially to make mistakes around our family, because our family sees us more often, right? And that's what we are here as a church. We're a church family. And I think that's why many people decide not to belong to a church. They don't want other people to see their mistakes, their sins, and they don't want to be known like that. But the ironic thing is that church is not about doing everything right. Church is not about being perfect. I mean, because yes, Jesus died for us to make us perfect, but that doesn't come by what we do. That came by what He did. See, being a church is about admitting that we do a whole lot wrong, that we make mistakes, that we sin, and that only Jesus can save us from our sin. So if you're here this morning, worry about whether or not you fit in. Rest assured, we're all as broken as you are. But God is good. And because God is good and He loves us, we love one another. And when we rest in Jesus, He begins to mold us into who He wants us to be. So I'm going to make you a promise. I've been preaching through the book of Luke now for about 2.5 years. I'm going to finish preaching through Luke this year, focusing much of the year on the last week of Jesus' life before He was crucified. And if you take your faith seriously this year, gathering to worship God together with other believers, applying God's word to your life, I guarantee you that it's going to make a huge impact on your life. You'll have greater strength to make it through whatever life throws your way. You'll have peace with yourself, peace with God, and you don't even have to take my word for it. That's what God says to you. God gives you this hope and promise. Psalm 29 verse 11 says this. It says, "May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." And this happens when we trust in God and His word. 2 Samuel 22 verse 31 says, "This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him." You see, God speaks very clearly and definitively through His Word, the Bible. So when we gather together as a church, we don't just come to see each other's smiling faces. We don't just come to sing our favorite songs. We don't just come because we think we're supposed to, or because we think we'll be rewarded by God because of our sacrifice of 1 or 2 hours per week. We come to hear and rejoice in the Word of God, because His Word is true. He makes these awesome promises of peace for His people who rest in Him. So if you're here today, maybe coming to church for the first time in a long time, and you're trying to start the year off on the right foot, I just want to encourage you and say, that's awesome. That is perfect, because that is exactly what God wants you to do. If you can commit to coming here every week and taking your faith seriously throughout the week, it will radically transform your life so that you experience more peace in God, more rest in Jesus, and more confidence as you walk your daily life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I'm amazed at how many people think they're on God's side, when in reality, they have not yet even begun to have a relationship with God through Jesus. See, in the United States especially, many people call themselves Christians and maybe even take up a few Christian causes, but ultimately live for themselves throughout the week, live their own course in life. In fact, let's take a little poll this morning. By show of hands, how many of us call ourselves Christians? If you call yourself a Christian, go ahead and raise your hand right now. Very good. Now put your hands down. The Bible says, if anyone is to be a disciple of Jesus, then he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. So, in practical day-to-day terms, what that means is dropping everything, dropping all of your ambitions, all of your goals, all of your desires, and following Jesus. So, how many of us have dropped everything to follow Jesus? All of your desires, all of your goals, all of your ambitions, in order to follow Jesus. Well, it looks like we all have a little room to grow in our faith. But you might respond, yeah, but surely God gives us desires that we might follow those desires and then serve Him with those desires. And yeah, that's exactly right. That's how God works a lot of times with our desires. But are you serving Him with those desires? And not just a little bit, but with all of your strength, all of your being. See, the Bible doesn't say, love the Lord your God with a little bit of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, the reality is that even the most devout among us have a lot of room to grow in our faith. See, God isn't impressed with how good we are. We can't earn our way to heaven because the chasm between heaven and hell is just too great. So maybe God gives the gift of heaven to people, not based on what we do, but on the basis of what He has done for us. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus said this. Ed, could you stand up and read this passage for me? My voice is already going out of me. Yeah, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Yes, please. I think I partied too much last night, yeah. Thank you. Thanks.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, and like many men are bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us, you, the great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us. And he then said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Thank you, Nick. Let's pray. Father, May everyone here this morning be convinced of your love for them. Help us to be your witnesses, pointing people to the truth of your word so that they might trust in you. In other words, help us, each one of us, to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning, it's a little strange, isn't it? Kind of a strange story. When we read the very first verse of it, it describes a rich man who's clothed in purple and fine linen. And we think, hey, that sounds pretty good, right? I mean, who doesn't want to be rich? We all like to have a little bit of money, right? Basically, the way it's describing this, we think of somebody who lives like a king, right? But consider also that when the Pharisees heard this, because that's who Jesus was talking to. Jesus was, this whole thing is in the context of a dinner party in which Jesus was invited by the Pharisees. When the Pharisees heard this, they thought not about kings, but about the high priest. Because that's what the high priest would wear. He'd wear this similar kind of clothing, purple, fine linen. And the high priest was someone that the Pharisees, and really all of the Jews, they looked up to that person. In fact, if you asked any Jew, they'd probably all say the same thing, that the high priest was the person who was most devoted to God. And if anyone had it all together, it was the high priest. If anyone deserved heaven, it was that person. And not only did this rich man wear nice clothes, but it says that he feasted sumptuously every day. That's like saying we're going to have the most awesome meal every single day. That's like the Thanksgiving dinner every day. I would like that. maybe you don't say that, put your hand up and say, you would like to be rich. You don't really need money and stuff. But man, good food, sign me up, right? And maybe Thanksgiving dinner isn't so much your thing, but just imagine your favorite foods, your favorite meal, pizza rolls and ice cream, every day. Man, sounds good to me. And you could eat it not just a little bit every day, but as much as you wanted. That's what this rich man did. He had a feast every day. Jesus didn't just include this detail to show how rich this guy was. Jesus was describing someone who appeared in every way to be happy, to have everything that he wanted. He was describing the person that everyone wanted to be. You know, the beginning of the new year is the time when we tend to evaluate ourselves and make a plan for who we want to be, right? We resolve to be happier. We resolve to work harder. We resolve maybe even to be a little richer so that we can at least get the things that we want. But keep in mind that as we see what happens to the rich man, that's what he had. He was the person that everyone wanted to be. Anyway, the other character we're introduced to at the beginning of the story is a poor man named Lazarus. And this poor man was so poor that he was covered with sores, it says. And therefore, according to the Old Testament, he was unfit to enter the temple and worship because to enter the temple, you had to be without defect, and he had sores all over his body. In fact, it says that the dogs, out of pity, licked his sores, which is interesting because the Jews often referred to Gentiles as dogs. So Lazarus, being licked by the dogs, would have been seen as an outcast, not worthy of God's blessing. And it says that Lazarus was laid at the gate of the rich man so that maybe, just maybe, he would be given charity. even if just the crumbs left over from the rich man's dinner, this was definitely not someone we want to be. Well, we read in verse 22 that both the rich man and Lazarus die. Lazarus was then carried by angels to what is called Abraham's side, which we usually interpret to be heaven. And the rich man was buried and went to hell. That's the kind of the backdrop of the story. It's kind of a strange story, isn't it? In fact, nobody, as I was reading commentaries, nobody quite knows what to do with this story. Especially in light of the fact that the Bible also records how Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Kind of an interesting parallel, don't you think? Most Bible historians agree that Jesus told the story right here, sometime before he rose Lazarus from the dead. Maybe even just days before. And yet, there are a few commentaries who say that Jesus told this story maybe right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And regardless of when this story was told, generally this story is treated like it's just another story that Jesus told. In other words, from what I gather, most people think that this story is either a parable, prediction, or a prior predicament. Us pastors like these alliterations, you know. So let's talk about that briefly, okay? If it's a parable, then it's the only parable where Jesus gives one of the characters in his story a name. The only one. Kind of significant, don't you think? I mean, at least kind of strange then, make you pause for a second and think, well, if Jesus never named any of his characters in any of his parables, is this a parable? Well, it's interesting. If it's a prediction, though, of what would soon happen, then why does Jesus start off by saying, in verse 19, there was a rich man? It's a past tense. See that? It's past tense. I mean, if Jesus was predicting something about to happen, wouldn't he say, there will be a rich man? So that's kind of interesting, I think. But if it's a prior predicament, if it's something that already happened, then it seems very strange that Jesus would raise someone from the dead, Lazarus, and then immediately after that, tell a story about a man named Lazarus and say that it wouldn't do any good to raise someone from the dead. Don't you find that kind of interesting? And regardless of whether it's a parable, prediction, or a prior predicament, this story raises some difficult questions about heaven and hell. I mean, how can a rich man in hell see or talk to people in heaven? And how can someone being tormented in hell articulate a well-thought-out plan to receive water from heaven? And what is this chasm that separates heaven and hell? Well, we should also point out that Abraham's side or bosom, which always sounded a little funny to me, isn't necessarily heaven. In Jewish thought, Abraham's bosom was thought to be a place of relief, where the fathers of their faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, will comfort us and praise us after we die. So it's a little bit different than how we understand heaven as the place where all people together praise God. And Hades isn't necessarily the same as hell. Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. It was, in the Old Testament, Sheol was the place where everyone was said to go after they die. It includes heaven and hell, but mostly it just refers to the grave. How because of our sin and because of God's promise that sin will, God's promise that those who sin will surely die, we all deserve to die and go to Hades or Sheol. Like in Psalm 89, verse 48. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Now, to get what's going on here, in something in Hebrew poetry, they would say something, and then they would say the same thing back in different words. That's what's going on here. It's called parallelism. And what's going on is it says, what man can live and never see death? So that never see death part is the same thing as the last part of the next part. It says, deliver his soul from the power of Sheol. He's saying, death and Sheol are the same thing. It's the grave. When you die, or at the end of your life, because of sin, we die. Well, everyone goes down to the grave. Sheol. Or as it's called in Greek, Hades. That being said, it appears that when Jesus said that the rich man was in Hades, it seems like he is talking about hell, right? I mean, it says that the rich man was in torment. And he was in anguish in the flame. That sounds like hell, which is terrifying because the rich man thought that he was a child of Abraham. Did you catch that? He thought that he was a child of the promise. And the Pharisees certainly thought he was, because if he was a high priest, then he was of the tribe of Levi, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And he even cried out to his father Abraham for mercy. But look at what it said next. Verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to tip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also into this place of torment. Did you catch what's going on here, though? You got this rich man, obviously in the wrong place, right? Because of his wrong lifestyle. And despite seeing that Lazarus was on the side of God, despite being in no place to make demands, still he demanded that Lazarus be sent to serve him water. Did you catch that? He told Abraham to send Lazarus to serve him water. And when that was denied, he wanted Lazarus to leave heaven, to leave at least Abraham's bosom, to go to his family on earth to warn them. You see, the rich man still thought that his comfort was more important than that of Lazarus. He still thought that he was in charge. He thought, man, I acquired so much in my life, I should be running the shots. He thought that he deserved better. He still thought that he deserved heaven. So even though he was in hell because of his arrogance and sin, he refused to let go of his arrogance and sin. And if you notice, the rich man never even cries out for mercy from God. He cries out for mercy from Abraham. See, he was relying not on God, but on his heritage for mercy. Because he doesn't really think that he needed God's mercy. C.S. Lewis theorized that hell is locked from the inside. That everyone in hell is there because they refuse to trust in Jesus and his grace, but are instead still striving to save themselves. So along that line of thinking, the chasm that's fixed between heaven and hell is unbelief. Persistent unbelief. You see, the only way to escape hell as your destination is to believe. Believe not in yourself, not in your works, but in Jesus. And as we've seen these last couple weeks, all of the law And all of the prophets in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be born to be the Savior of the world. So admit that you are lost without Jesus. And you need God's help to live eternally in heaven. In fact, that's what the name Lazarus means. In Greek, it's a name which means, God is my help. And as we saw last week, the name Jesus literally means, God is salvation. So Lazarus trusted in Jesus, and the rich man continued to trust in himself. Verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The message was and is so clear in God's word. The reality of our sin is so abundantly evident in our lives. And the testimony from Scripture and from history for Jesus being the Savior of the world is indisputable, but so many miss it or flat out ignore it because we naturally want to maintain control over our own lives. In our sin and unbelief, we're so set in our ways that even if God raised the dead before our eyes, we would not believe. And yet, God opens the eyes of the blind. It's His doing, not ours. He gives faith to those who are poor in spirit. And He does that through the preaching of His Word. You see, the Pharisees thought that you could earn heaven through strict obedience to the law. But Jesus says, no, not even the high priest could earn it by his own works. So then the rich man changed tactics in the story. He said, well, if I can't make it in by my works, at least my family can make it in because they were convinced through a miracle. But Jesus said, no, miracles won't even convince them because they already have the greatest testimony possible, which is the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says it this way. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You know, we often call what I do preaching. And it is. I'm preaching, right? But preaching at its core is simply proclaiming the good news, which we're all called to do, right? So Christian, share the gospel with others. Preach the gospel. Maybe not in a 20-minute format like I do week after week, but just by sharing the hope of Jesus. Sharing a verse that's been meaningful to you. Share your story, how God came into your life and transformed you by the power of His Word, by the promises of His Word. So that they might hear the word of Christ through you, through your preaching, and might believe and be saved because of your witness. See, if you want to see your loved ones come to know Jesus, you've got to share Jesus with them. They're not going to know Jesus by being a good citizen. They're not going to know Jesus by seeing one day waking up in the morning and seeing a sunrise and saying, oh, that's a beautiful sunrise, there must be a Jesus, I love Jesus. No, they're going to come to know Jesus because of your witness to them. You've got to share Jesus. We do that not through miracles, not through insisting on legalistic external obedience, but through sharing the hope of the Word of God, which is Jesus Himself. And I think that's really the point of this whole story. The point isn't so much about explaining the mysteries of heaven or of hell, as much as it is just talking about the sufficiency of the Word of God for salvation. So don't put it off. Don't say that you need more information. Don't ask God for a sign. He's already given you one. His name is Jesus. And He rose from the grave. Believe, even if just with a mustard seed of faith. Or maybe the point is also this. That unbelievers wouldn't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. And yet, Jesus still caused Lazarus to rise from the dead. Did you catch that? It may have been an act of futility. Jesus maybe even knew that this wasn't going to save anyone, but he said, maybe with just the hope that maybe one person will see this miracle and be saved. So that maybe, just maybe, one of those rich man's brothers would be saved. Well, we don't know why Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, but we do know that Jesus himself rose from the grave so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Originally, I was going to title this message, in fact, I made it into your bulletin this way, a parable, prediction, or prior predicament. Pretty catchy title, right? I plan to analyze the story from different angles, dissect it into its fundamental parts, taking into account all the commentaries from the experts to determine what exactly this story was. But after this studying this passage, I'm not even sure it matters what it was. I mean, Luke doesn't even record that Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's not in the Gospel of Luke. That's in the Gospel of John. So, I mean, if Luke wanted us to know whether it was a parable, prediction, or prior predicament, I mean, he could have at least told us when Lazarus was risen from the dead, right? So maybe trying to nail down the historical elements of the story is missing the point. Instead, be aware that there is a great chasm between heaven and hell. And the only way for any of us to receive heaven is by grace through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to believe. Help us to rest not in our works, but in your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.